Turn with me in John chapter 16 to verses 5 through 15. Jesus is here teaching in the upper room the night before he went to the cross, and he's teaching the disciples in that upper room about his departure. John chapter 16, verses 5 through 15. The Word of God reads as follows. Jesus says, "Now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you." Let's bow for just another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, even as we bow before you in submission this morning, we pray that we would be submissive as well to the instruction of your word. Father, we pray that you would open our minds, that we might more readily affirm the realities of who you are. Open our hearts that we might more readily appreciate the realities of who you are. Work in our lives that we might more readily live in the presence of who you are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I occasionally read mystery novels. How many here read mystery novels? Really? That's all? Well, I'll blame my wife then. She's the one who got me started. Lydia was the one who got me started reading mystery novels. But you know what's interesting about mystery novels, the whodunits? They always wrap it up at the end. Everything is figured out. You understand the plot. You understand the dynamics and the motivations. You know who did it. The mysteries are all solved by the end of the novel. Well, in terms of God, that's not the case. We have a lot of revelation in Scripture about the mysteries of God, but we can never fully comprehend those mysteries. We can make affirmations based on the truths of what God teaches us, but it's never wrapped up neatly and nicely with a bow where we can fully comprehend and understand and apply everything that Scripture teaches. That is especially true of our understanding of who God is, and especially true of the Trinity. We've been celebrating the Trinity already this morning in our worship, in the singing that we have done. We affirm the Trinity. The early councils, the first 400 years of Christianity, wrestled with many of these doctrines, especially the Trinity, until they came to a conclusion affirming what the Trinity is all about, even though we can never fully comprehend that. And throughout the centuries, people then have denied the Trinity because they can't fully comprehend it. We can't fully comprehend it. We try to simplify the Trinity. We try to make explanations that are not actually accurate from Scripture. We try to reduce the Trinity so that our minds can get a better grasp of it, but oftentimes in those attempts to simplify the nature of God, to more readily grasp the nature of God, we end up creating a God that is more like us than more like who He really is. And that's always dangerous for us, to create God in our image rather than understanding that we are created in His, and yet He is so far beyond us we can never comprehend Him. And that's why the three-in-one nature of God is a matter of faith for Christians. That's kind of the bottom line. Faith. The three-in-one nature of God is a matter of faith for Christians. God exists in three persons, yet He is one God. Now, we continue today our series on the nature of God. And the nature of God includes the reality of the Trinity. And yet it's one of the most difficult aspects of God to understand and comprehend, because Trinity, the word Trinity, is never used in Scripture. That's our word to try to define who God is, three in one. And that three in one concept is in Scripture. That's what Scripture teaches, even though the word may not be used. See, so often language fails us because our minds are so bound up with language, our understanding of realities. Our minds can't comprehend, and so our language fails us. In fact, you may find me during this message trying to describe or explain with words that aren't quite right, and yet we try to use them to better understand who God is. Now, no one passage of Scripture gives a clear portrayal of every aspect of the Trinity. And so we're talking here in terms of biblical theology. This passage, we see all three members of the Trinity. Jesus is teaching in the upper room, and Jesus is demonstrating to us the reality of the Trinity, even though His emphasis is on the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity coming to us following His death and resurrection. And as we look at this passage, we will take simply the natural sense of what Jesus is saying and look at that natural sense of what Jesus is saying in light of some other passages of Scripture as well. You see, the Trinity is described through scriptural affirmations and through relationships in the Godhead. We're going to look at both of those features this morning. Scriptural affirmations as well as relationships within the Godhead. So, first, in terms of the affirmations of Scripture, it's kind of a summary teaching of specific truths. And I want to give you seven specific truths of Scripture that make up our affirmations of faith. This is the beginning point, and it's the most simple way to present our affirmations of faith. First, the Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Spirit. God is one. Now, that's seven affirmations. Seven affirmations. None of them necessarily contradict each other, and yet trying to fit them together is extremely difficult for us. And yet we need to appreciate those relationships, not simply in understanding the beauty of who God is, but how that applies to us as believers today. So, let me unpack those a little bit in terms of our affirmations. First, God is three persons. God is three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are portrayed in Scripture very clearly as personally distinct. Not three personalities, but persons who are distinct. God is three persons. Look at our passage again here. I'm just going to point out how repeated this is in our passage. Verse 5, I am going to Him who sent me. Jesus is going to the Father. They're distinct. A little bit later down in verse 10, Jesus says it again. I am going to the Father. The Father is the one who sent Jesus. I am going to the Father. They are personally distinct. And then look at verse 7 in our passage. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him. Jesus and the Spirit are distinct persons within our passage. Going down to verse 14, notice, he, the Spirit, will glorify me, Jesus, because it is from me, Jesus, that he, the Spirit, will receive what he will make known to you. Distinct persons. Verse 15, all that the Father has belongs to me. What belongs to the Father is mine. Distinction. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will. Personal distinctions throughout our passage. Now, some will say that these personal distinctions that we see in this passage and many others, they'll simply say, well, that is just kind of a representation of God. It's not really three distinct persons. So they'll kind of massage the passage to mean something that is not natural language for us. God uses natural language for us to understand who he is. Personal distinctions. God is not playing a joke on us here, okay? He's not trying to portray himself as something that he's not. He's not playing a joke with the words of Scripture. Three persons, as evident in this passage. We see this most clearly portrayed probably in other passages of Scripture as well when we think of the baptism of Jesus. Remember the baptism of Jesus? Jesus is being baptized. The Spirit comes down as a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am pleased. All three portrayed very clearly there in Jesus' baptism. We see this as well in Old Testament language, Old Testament language of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1, when he's talking about the creation of humanity. He says, in the plural here, let us make mankind in our image, plurality, in our likeness, plurality. And then in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah the prophet is receiving his call from God, he sees God, and God speaks to Isaiah and says, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Unity of God, whom shall I send? Who shall go for us? Plurality of the persons of God. Now, some will say that this language of the Old Testament is really just the plural of majesty. Like when the queen used to speak of we this and we that and refers to herself in the plural. But that means we're taking a modern-day expression and translating it back thousands of years into a totally different culture. We're taking a modern-day understanding of the use of plurality for majesty and trying to impose it on a text of Scripture from 3,000 years ago, the reality of who God is in that culture. And so I don't think it's really plurality of majesty. God is speaking of himself, both in unity, whom shall I send, but as well in plurality, who will go for us. We see Old Testament references to the Messiah, Jesus. Old Testament references to the second person of the Godhead and to the Spirit repeatedly. God's Spirit is referred to in Scripture. Now, having said that, though, each of those persons is fully God. And so we need to portray this from Scripture as well. Each person is fully God. What that means is all of God's attributes, all of God's nature are true of each of the three persons. All of God's nature is true of each of the three persons. We see this in verses 13 through 15 of our passage, where the Spirit is portrayed as the Spirit of truth. an attribute of God, the totality of God, and he will guide us into truth. And then he glorifies Jesus, and he speaks only what he hears from Jesus, who hears that from the Father, the Spirit as God. Acts chapter 5, another reference. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, when they're selling their homes and lands, the disciples are selling property in order to give to the needy in the early church. And they bring their resources, they bring the sales, Ananias and Sapphira too, and lay it at the apostles' feet. And there, Peter says to them, because they deceive the church by saying that this was everything that they had to give, when in reality it wasn't. Ananias and Sapphira were being deceitful. And listen to what Peter says. He says, "How is it that Satan has filled your heart so that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money that you received from the land?" And then just two sentences later, he says, "You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." The Holy Spirit is God. Peter makes it clear. You have not lied simply to human beings. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You have lied to God. Now, again, the passage in John 16 has a lot to say about the Spirit. Let me make this clear. Do not think of the Holy Spirit as Casper the Friendly Ghost. Okay? Again, we try to wrap our head around who the Holy Spirit is. Some of you may not be old enough to remember who Casper the Friendly Ghost is, but Casper the Friendly Ghost, remember, is not eternal. The Holy Spirit's eternal. Casper the Friendly Ghost is not all-powerful. The Holy Spirit is all-powerful. Casper the Friendly Ghost is not everywhere present. The Holy Spirit is everywhere present. All the nature of God is bound up with the Holy Spirit. This is true of the Father. Probably don't need to spend much time here. The Father is evident throughout Scripture as God. The Father as God. Probably Ephesians chapter 4, this is most clearly stated for us, where it is stated by Paul there that there is one God and Father of all. Coordinating God and Father. One God and Father of all. The Father is God. And then Jesus. Jesus as God. Well, in John chapter 1, we see that in the beginning was the Word. The Word, as we learn further on, is Jesus. Jesus is eternal. In the beginning, Jesus is eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's probably the best way to express what is going on here in the language of Scripture. The Word was God. With God and God. With God and God. Jesus is God, according to John chapter 1. He was with God in the beginning, and that nature, the entire nature of God, belongs to Jesus. Or when doubting Thomas after the resurrection finally sees the resurrected Jesus and sees the nail prints in his hands and his feet and the spear print in his side, what does Thomas say? "My Lord and my God." Jesus is God and was recognized from the beginning as God. Now, the nature of Jesus presents a whole different problem. You see, the nature of Jesus is one person, two natures. But that's what Christmas is all about, so we're not going to go there today. That's a whole different sermon where the nature of Jesus as one person with two natures is a little different than three persons with one nature. That's for Advent, next year. If I'm still here as your interim, that's for next year. But Jesus is God, the Father is God, the Spirit is God, but there is one God. You see, we've gone through all seven affirmations. All three are God. They are not each other, but there's one God. God is only one being. We see this kind of interconnectedness again in our passage, where in verse 14 it says, "He, the Spirit, will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine," Jesus is saying. "That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me and what he will make known to you." This interrelationship of the Godhead as one being. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Old Testament again, called the Shema by Jews. "Hear," or "listen up, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." One being, one nature, the Lord is one. Or even what we talked about last week, when we talked about Yahweh as the self-existent one, the eternal one, the unchanging one, and that he is the only God, from Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verse 9, where he makes it clear, "I am God and there is no other." It's not three gods. It's one God and there are no others. God is one. There is one God. Now, developing this a little bit further in terms of our affirmations of truth, heresies in history continue to this day in terms of how we try to represent God with analogies. What's interesting is Scripture never uses an analogy to try to define God, especially the Trinity. In an attempt to understand the Trinity, Scripture never uses an analogy. But we might use one that's evident in what we call modalism, that God is kind of a shapeshifter. If you know what a shapeshifter is, God is kind of a shapeshifter. And so God is kind of like water, which can also be ice or also be steam. And we use that analogy that God is a shapeshifter because water can be identified in three forms or three states, and yet it's still water. And yet the difficulty with using water, three states, is the fact that they are all one at the same time. They are all one, not simply ice or water or steam. It's called modalism, three personalities of God, or three representations of God, three appearances, the way God appears to us as three. And yet Scripture portrays all three as real, distinct persons. Another heresy has to do with Jesus not being God. This is very common. Jesus was a perfect man. Somehow he became God. He wasn't really God, and the Spirit is not really God, but Jesus was a perfect man who kind of became God. Or Jesus was God, but he wasn't really man. You see, he just appeared to be human, those kinds of heresies. Or heresies that are, it's really three gods. Tritheism. You know, it's really, we believe in three gods, which Scripture makes very clear is not the case. Sometimes we'll use the analogy of a clover, you know, a three-leaf clover. Parts of the clover, but not each leaf, each part of the clover is not the totality of the clover. Or even when we think about understanding humanity as three parts, even though there's debate about how many parts there are of humanity, you know, is it spirit, soul, and body? Is it immaterial part? Is it the material part? But spirit, soul, and body as three parts of humanity sometimes is used as an analogy. And yet those are simply aspects of who we are within one person. They don't have every attribute of who we are in unity, in totality. Analogies fail us. And that's why it's a paradox, but it's not a contradiction. The seven affirmations are not contradictory. A contradiction would be to say that God is one and God is not one. That's a contradiction. A contradiction would be to say that God is three persons, but God is not three persons. We're not saying that. We're saying that God is one and God is three persons. That's a paradox. That's a mystery, but it's not a contradiction. We simply can't fully comprehend it. Language fails us, and so we appropriate it by faith. That's where we come back to this reality. We appropriate it by faith. Three persons, but the being of each person is equal to the whole being of God. That's our affirmation. All right, how does this work out in terms of relationships and functions as we seek to develop this further in terms of how we understand God's relationship with us? Well, there are functional distinctions between members of the Godhead, and yet they also overlap, and yet all of them are crucial for us in terms of our relationship with God, our salvation, and the spiritual health of our walk with God throughout life. Notice the relationship within the Godhead in verses 13 through 15 of our passage. When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify Me, because it is from Me that He will receive what He will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from Me what He will make known to you. There is intimacy within the Godhead. Intimacy within the relationships of the Godhead. And yet they don't lose their individual identities. There is diversity and unity within the Godhead. And yet there's no competition here. No competition portrayed at all. Think of marriage. Marriage, we talk about two becoming one. There is diversity. We don't lose our individual identities when we marry. And yet we become mystically one, metaphysically one in relationship with our spouse. Intimacy. Or even within the body of Christ. We think of the body of Christ. It's one body. The universal body of Christ is one body, and yet we have many members, many individual persons within the body of Christ, and yet we are to relate with each other in ways that reflect the relationships of the Godhead, love and caring and mutuality and so on. What about the relationships of the Godhead with creation? Well, remember in creation, we see in the very first verse of Scripture that in the beginning God created, but then it goes on in the next verse to say, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. There's a different function here. God seems to be the initiator of creation, but the Spirit is somehow involved in that creation by the presence of God in the Spirit. Or in John chapter 1, verse 3, we already looked at John chapter 1 in terms of the Word, but then it goes on to say very clearly that the Word was involved in creation. Everything that's been created has been created through the agency of the Word. So apparently we might understand creation in a functional way in that God decreed creation. In other words, He spoke it. Remember, every one of the 6 days, He says, and God said, God spoke creation into being, but the Word of God facilitated that. Jesus facilitated that, but it was the Spirit of God that was the presence and power of God in bringing creation about. Different roles, but all involved with that. What about redemption? And this is where it becomes very personal for us. And again, we must come back to our passage for this morning. Redemption. Let's start with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, one and only Son, unique Son, so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. The Father gives the Son. But earlier in John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, even as he is later in chapter 3. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and Jesus says, "No one, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of the water and the Spirit." Interesting. God gives the Son, the Father gives the Son, and yet it is the Spirit who brings new life, that born again experience. And then we see how the Spirit does that in verses from our passage. Notice, picking up verse 8, when he comes, the Spirit, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin because people don't believe in me. That's the ultimate sin, indicative of our sinful nature. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of that. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father. The fact that Jesus had to die on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. That God is a righteous God, and therefore God cannot tolerate anything but the righteous in his presence if we're to have a relationship with him. And so Jesus goes to the Father to fulfill all righteousness and to provide us with the righteousness of Christ through his work on the cross. And so he convicts us about our need for righteousness, and that's only available in the cross. But then thirdly, notice about judgment, because the prince of the world now stands condemned. The Spirit makes it very clear that the ultimate battle of the cross has been fulfilled. The Spirit portrays to us, demonstrates to us, instills within us the reality that evil has been overcome, and that we then are no longer susceptible to the final judgment of God. That's what the Spirit does in our lives. And then it goes on in verses 13 and 14 of our passage, as we've already seen. The Spirit guides us into truth. He glorifies Jesus. He communicates Jesus to us in our lives as believers, even as the Spirit is poured out in our lives, that we might know the presence, the very presence of God. So we see in this redemptive understanding all three members of the Trinity. The Father gives the Son. And after the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension, the Son says, "I will send him, the Spirit, to you." Jesus sends the Spirit to be his presence among us. And then the Spirit applies that salvation to humanity, both within the world in terms of sin and righteousness and judgment, but within believers' lives through truth and presence and power and spiritual gifts that enable us to serve God. You see, all three members of the Godhead participate not only in our salvation, but in our Christian lives, in our walk with God. Let me try to portray this a little bit further. The Father didn't die on the cross, but Jesus did. Jesus doesn't convict of sin. The Spirit does. The Spirit doesn't give Jesus. The Father does. Do you see? All three are crucial, but all three are God. The entirety of God. You see, we come to know the Father through Jesus. We come to know Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit manifests the very presence of God Yahweh to us in the New Covenant. He inspires the New Testament, leads the New Testament writers into all truth. In 1 Peter, it's very clear that the writers of Scripture spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The writers of Scripture spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. What enables us to witness for Christ? The power of the Spirit. This is far beyond our comprehension. Eternally, the Father is God. The Son is God, the Spirit is God, and yet they're one being. Yes, it's a mystery, but it's real. And in fact, it is not just real, it is crucial to our relationship with the God who is. It's crucial to our relationship with the God who is. You know, human beings could have never come up with this on our own. We couldn't have come up with this idea of the triunity, the Trinity. We couldn't have come up with this on our own. We always think of one being one person and one person being one being. That's the way we think. But that's not God. God is three persons, one God. And we need all three persons of the Godhead if we are to experience God fully. We need this God that Scripture teaches. It is this God that enables us to truly, fully experience who He is. The intimacy within the Godhead, as mysterious as it is the same intimacy that we can have with Him. That's how important this is. Our intimacy with the Godhead requires all three members. The intimacy within the Godhead is our experience of intimacy with God. We need all three members of the Godhead for our spiritual health. We need all three members of the Godhead for the health of our congregation. We've been talking a lot about church health in recent weeks. We need the Trinity if we are to fully appreciate and grow in spiritual health and congregational health. We need the appreciation of the Father's righteousness and yet His care and His governance. And yet we need Jesus to experience grace and salvation. We need Jesus as Lord of our lives. We need Jesus as the head of the church. And we need the Holy Spirit to understand truth and appreciate truth. We need the Spirit to give us gifts so that we can serve God and each other effectively. We need the power of the Spirit so that we might fully experience the very presence of God. Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, and yet crucial to our spiritual and congregational health. You see, a Trinitarian view of God is foundational to our relationship with Him. All three persons are required if we are to know God fully. We have sufficient understanding for that, even though it's still a mystery. But our salvation is at stake. Our salvation is grounded in the reality of the Trinity. The Christian life is grounded in the reality of the Trinity. We need to more greatly appreciate that. We need to more greatly appropriate those realities within our own lives, because only then do we fully experience transformation in our lives more fully into the likeness of Christ. Brothers and sisters, the Father is God. Jesus is God. The Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Spirit. God is one. This is the God we worship. This is the God we adore. This is the God that we see in all of his incomprehensible glory and beauty. This is the God we celebrate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. May we not simply affirm who you are. May we appreciate who you are. May we appropriate the realities of who you are. May we be transformed by those realities. And then may we truly celebrate who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.